Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8 tonight as we continue to work through this book. And we are making our way through there. And just a reminder of where we've been, because we had last week off with Brotherhood and WMU. Joshua and them have crossed into to the Promised Land, crossed over the Jordan River into Jericho. That's right. And they defeated those in Jericho and took the city. And God had given them a command to devote everything to Him and to not keep anything for themselves. And yet, mankind has a sinful heart. And there was a man, Achan, who it says that he saw something and he coveted it and he took it. And he took some of the shekels and a mantle and a bar of gold and he hid it in his tent. And then all of a sudden, when the Israelites went to go and attack the people of Ai, they were defeated in that battle and 36 men lost their lives. And Joshua and the elders of Israel, they tear their robes and put ashes on their heads and they start lamenting to the Lord, asking Him what has happened, what is going on. And the Lord revealed to them that there was sin in the camp and that had to be dealt with. And so they dealt with that. Achan was ultimately put to death by the judgment of God. And then in chapter 8 tonight, what we're going to see is we're going to see that they're going to get another chance, another shot at this city of Ai, and continuing to work their way through the Promised Land, taking this land that God has given them. And that's what we have to remember. Two things is when they're taking the land, it's because God's covenant promise with Abraham hundreds of years before that his descendants would have this land. But it's also, we've looked at this and we'll see this tonight, it's also part of God's judgment for this people as well, who are sinful against God. And so we continue to see this. And so in Joshua chapter 8, we'll see, it'll break down into four sections. And we'll see the first two verses. This is God's instruction for the battle. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2 right now. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. And you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" So right here, there's a whole lot in these two verses. But it says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua." So now God's going to speak to Joshua after Joshua has felt so defeated with the battle of Ai the first time. And then they had to judge Achan, and God punished Achan by putting him to death and his family and everything else. And there was stones that were cast upon them. And I didn't say this 2 weeks ago, but if you remember the memorial stones that Joshua and the people set at right outside of the Jordan River in Gilgal to remind them of God's miraculous work of bringing them through the river, these stones right here were to remind them that God takes sin seriously and that God, who is holy, is not to be trifled with, and we can't play around with sin. So you have these two different memorial stones here. And so God's going to speak to Joshua, and the first thing he says to him is, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Joshua probably took a sigh of relief when he heard that from the Lord. Why? Because Joshua was probably fearful at this point. He's thinking, "I don't want to take another step. I don't want to go into another battle because I don't know what's going to happen. There may be more people who have sinned against God." And God says, "Don't fear or be dismayed." And it's the same thing he said to Joshua in Joshua 1, 8 and 9. He says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So it's another reminder that God is still with Joshua. God himself has not changed. God himself has not left Joshua. But the circumstances of life it can get you to question some of that sometimes. And in our own lives, because of sin and tragedies and circumstances, we begin to question things. But God remains the same. It's life that changes. And that's why life is not our steady anchor. God himself in Christ is. And that's why we hold on to him. And then he says, Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai, and see, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So God's reminding Joshua again, over and over, this promise that the battle's already won because I've given it to you. You've got to go and take it. There's some responsibility that you've got to go and you've got to fight. But I'm going to come, I'm going to make good on my promise. And he reminds them of this. And then he says in verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. So he's saying you've got to destroy him. And then he says, you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. Now, if you remember Achan, he took when he was not supposed to. And now God is saying, now's the time that you can take. This is the second battle. The first battle of Jericho, we talked about, was almost a tithe to the Lord, a first fruits to the Lord. It all belonged to God. Now this, God is saying, I'm providing for you here. So this is a lesson for us to be patient, a lesson for us to be content in what God has. And yet, we know that we still struggle. We know that we know that God is sovereign. He's in control, and His timing is perfect. But sometimes we want to hit that fast forward button and push God along sometimes. But we've got to learn to be patient and know that God, even in this verse right here, God is a good heavenly Father that provides for His people. And He is doing that here. And then He gives them the plan, set an ambush for the city. So there's God's instructions to Joshua. And then in verses 3 through 9, we're going to see Joshua and the people preparing for battle. Verse 3, so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 men. Let me just stop there for a second. The first time they went to Ai, they took 2,000 to 3,000 men. And they said, oh, we can take care of them. Now Joshua's not playing around. He said, we're going to make sure that we take this city and that we win this battle. So he chooses 30,000 men and then continue in verse 3, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. Verse 4, he commanded them saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So he's giving them the instructions. Verse 5, then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us as at first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. So what Joshua is saying here, he's giving them the battle instructions, the battle plans. He's saying, we're going to go, and then some of you are going to be in an ambush behind the city, and some of us are going to go to the front, and then we're going to run, and these people of Ai are going to think they're running again. They're doing just like last time, and they're going to come and chase us and try to destroy us. And then verse 7, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. So he's telling those soldiers from behind, those warriors, you're going to take it then. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And he's reminding him, God has said that he's going to give us this land, this city. Verse 8, then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. And so right there in verse 8, this is not just a physical battle that Joshua and the Israelites are going through. Listen to what he says. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. This is a spiritual battle. They've got to listen to the voice of the Lord. They've got to obey his word. So just like we as Christians are called to obey God's word today, know God's word, know God through his word, the Israelites were the same. God, again, is the same, and God is a speaking, a revealing God, and he's revealed himself through his word. And up at this point, obviously, they don't have the whole of Scripture like we do. They have the first five books of Scripture, but they still reveal who God is, and they still revealed God's plan. So Joshua's saying, we've got to be obedient to the Word of God. We've got to be obedient. And that's a reminder because Achan was not obedient to the Word of God. He did not listen to the voice of the Lord. He listened to the sinfulness of his heart. And so Joshua is warning them that God has spoken and told them what to do. Verse 9, Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. And so one thing to notice here in verses 3 through 9 is that Joshua is among these people. Joshua is going to be among the people in the battle. Joshua will spend the night with people. Joshua is right in the middle of this army because he's a good leader. And he's a good spiritual and physical leader of God's people. And just a note of New Testament connection. We've talked about Joshua being the Old Testament name for Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Just in the same way, I think this is pointing to Jesus, who is the greater Joshua, who is always with his people, who is always with us. Jesus, it says he is Emmanuel, God with us. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you until the end of the age. And so there's a pointing forward to God who is with us in the battle. Then verses 10 through 29, we actually see the battle taking place. Verse 10, now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people. And he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them on ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So he's taken some of those men and set them to the side so that they could cause the ambush. Verse 13, so they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and the rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. So once again, Joshua is with the warriors. Joshua is with his people. Verse 14, it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up and went out to meet Israel in battle. And he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. So the king, he notices, he's like, they're back for more. And we're gonna take it to them again. And so he gets all his people ready and he says, we're going to attack them and we're going to take care of them. But the author tells us that he did not know there was an ambush. Verse 15, Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them. And they fled by the way in the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. And so all the men, they leave the city and they're going to pursue Joshua and his men. And the city's unguarded. The city is ready for the ambush. And then verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it to you into your hand. And we'll come back to that javelin in just a moment and the significance. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. And they had no place to flee this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. And so you have this picture. Joshua and them, they go up, they've got the camp there, they're ready, they set the ambush behind the city, and then they get the attention of the king and all of them of Ai, and they send out all their troops to chase Joshua, and then you have the ambush that comes into the city and begins to attack and destroy and set things on fire. And so now you're trapped. You're trapped between Joshua's giant army and their home city, their town, where they could go back for refuge. It's not a place of refuge anymore. And as I was reading that today, and it said, and they had no place to flee this way or that, an illustration popped up in my head because it's almost playoff time for baseball. It's like being in a pickle when you're trying to steal a base and you get caught right in the middle and you can't go to second, you can't go back to first, and you've got to try to figure out which way you're going. This is how these people were right here. They're trying to, which is the lesser of the evils of what's going to happen, to fight or to go back to the fire. And It says in verse 21, when Joshua and all the Israel saw that the men were in ambush, they captured the city, and the smoke of the city ascended, and they turned back, and they slew the men of Ai. And others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. And again, we read these verses like this. This is several times in the book of Joshua now that we see this destruction of humanity. And you can't help but read this with a heart that is torn in some ways and asking why. And that's why I started at the beginning remembering that this wasn't innocent people. These were sinful people, just like we all are. And God had said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that the sins of the Amorites had not yet been completed. It hadn't poured over yet. God's a patient God. But at some point, God is also a God of justice. And he was pouring out his justice to these people. And there's a future judgment to come. And I've read this passage many times on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, but it's worth me reading again. Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is broken, it says, "And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of it their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" And this picture here with the people of Ai is a smaller picture of God's judgment to come in the future, when God will judge mankind for their sin. When God will judge them for sinning against him and going their own way and not believing and trusting and having faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let this be a passage that makes us long for that judgment day to in some ways be over. There's one day when that will be over and we won't have to see that, because God will have the final victory. And we know that just as God has promised here, he's saying the land is yours. God's victory is assured because Christ has been resurrected. Evil will be defeated. Sin will be defeated. Satan will be defeated. And so this is a picture of the future as well. Verse 23, "But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand until he had stretched out, with which he stretched out the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." And so that begs us to ask the question, what's the significance of the javelin? Well, if you remember back with Moses and his staff, that was what God had used to use in a mighty way. Exodus, here's one verse. It happened several times in the book of Exodus, but Exodus 14:16, God told Moses, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." And so when Moses stretches out his staff, when Joshua stretches out his javelin, this is a reminder that the battle is the Lord's. It's not theirs. It's signifying that God is fighting for them. And several times in the first five books of the Bible, it says that God saved, or God rescued Israel with his outstretched arm. And that's a way to say that God saved them with a mighty hand. And I think that Moses' staff and Joshua's javelin is a physical picture of God saving them with his mighty outstretched arm. And so we see Joshua doing this. Verse 27, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. That's an important verse right there. God provided for them. They took what they were supposed to, and they did it according to the word of the Lord. They were obedient this time. They were obedient. They listened to God. Verse 28, and Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stand to this day. And so there's another set of stones, another memorial stones, if you will, to remind them of this battle that God had given them. And so the last to be killed was the king. The last to be killed was the king. And they did it just as God had commanded, do this to the king of Ai as you've done to the king of Jericho. And so they're obedient in all of this through this battle. And this is in some ways difficult to read, and yet other ways we see that it's God's faithfulness to his covenant people here. That God has made a covenant with Israel. And if you remember back in Deuteronomy 7, God tells Israel, I am going to use you and I'm going to give you this land, not because you're great, not because you're awesome, not because you're mighty in power, but because I've set my love upon you and I'm going to use you as a judgment tool for the rest of these nations. And so it's a reminder for Israel to remain humble, that it was God's grace to them, that God is using them and God is allowing them to go to this promised land. Finally, in verses 30 through 35, we see there's going to be worship after the battle. And in some ways, this is the most important part of this passage for us, taking and gleaning from what happened afterwards. So verse 30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Eblah. And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, just as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So let's stop there for just a second. So they're in this mountain range here between two mountains. And they're between Mount Eblah and Mount Gerizim. And these mountains, the top of them are about a mile and a half apart. But when they get down to the valley, it's only about 500 yards away. So about 5 football fields away from the bottom. And so the people are there. And in verse 33, we'll see in just a minute, they're there. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in the middle of the people. So the representation of God's holy presence is among his people. And Joshua is now standing here in this natural amphitheater for the people to hear him. And it says, verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. And this, if you go back to Deuteronomy 27, is what Moses had told them to do. Once you get into the land, once you get to this point into the land, you've got to build an altar. Because you've got to take a break. You've got to worship the Lord for who he is and what he has done. So he builds an altar. And then it says in verse 31 that just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So in other words, just as the Lord had spoken, just as the word of God had said, Joshua is obeying once again the word of the Lord. And then it says, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses. And then it says, the altar is to be of uncut stones. It's to be naturally placed and put together. And part of that reason is because it's not to have any kind of human marks on it. This is something to be naturally, that God has is the one that has naturally cut these stones, and it's to be offered up to God as the altar. And what happens is there's a temptation with man. Idolatry is too much of a temptation for man not to fall into over and over and over. So they begin cutting the altar, then they begin making idols, and they begin worshiping them. And God is saying there's not going to be even any temptation, so the altar is just going to be uncut stones. And so that's what the Lord says. And he says they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, those we find those back in the book of Leviticus in the first seven chapters. And there's different kind of offerings that were offered. The burnt offering was one that was done in the morning and the evening and throughout other times of Israel's calendar year. And you would place your hand on top of that unblemished animal. And when the blood was taken, when the throat was cut, and it was as if you were transferring your sin to that animal. That animal was dying in your place. And that animal would have been taken apart in a particular way and then burned completely. And that was to show that you were to be dedicated fully and solely to the Lord. That that offering was to temporarily show that your sin is covered and that you are devoted to the Lord. And then the peace offerings would have been sacrificed in a similar way where your hand was on top of the head of the animal. But with this one, a portion of it would be given to the priest to eat. And at some points, a portion of it would have been given to the one offering the animal to eat. And that was to show the peace, the fellowship between God and man that was made because of the sacrifice. And so we read this, and this is foreign to us, honestly. This is in some ways insane for us to think about slaughtering the animals, but this is what God has deemed as right for this particular space and time with Israel's history. But if we take, and if you want to turn there for just a moment, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one of the best commentaries on the Old Testament. And in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews does a wonderful job of explaining the significance of what happens in the Old Testament with these sacrifices. Because remember, these sacrifices were for pointing towards something greater. And so in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." So the author of Hebrews is saying, if that were the case, and if the blood of goats and bulls and things like that and the sprinkling of it could cleanse some, verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the author of Hebrews is saying, you've been bought with something even greater. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, the imperishable blood of Christ of the Lamb is what we've been bought with. He's saying, you've been bought with the blood of Christ for your eternal redemption. And verse 14 is beautiful. It says that Christ, who was offered without blemish, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we're not just forgiven of our sins. We're forgiven of our sins, and we are made right with God in order to serve God. And going back to these people here, after the battle of Ai, they were in a way renewing the covenant with God by listening to the law and offering sacrifices. It was in order for them to continue to serve God. And for us today, we read and we recognize and we look back to the cross of Christ and to his sacrifice. And this is a reminder that we are to serve God. We are to serve the living God and no longer our dead works. Hebrews 10, if you want to turn over there, just another passage that reminds us of this. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the author of Hebrews is saying, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you and I can now draw near to God. That's why the Israelites had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over, because God is holy and they were sinful. And God, being holy, cannot dwell with sinful man unless the sin is covered, unless the sin is dealt with and atoned for. And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to the greater sacrifice of Christ, so that now you and I, who have inherited an eternal redemption because of Christ, it says that we can draw near because of the blood of Christ. You and I could never be holy enough to approach God. You and I cannot do enough good works. We can't outweigh the bad, the evil. As Hebrews 9 says, our dead conscience, our dead works, we were spiritually dead. And yet Christ has made a way by spilling his blood on our behalf so that we could have life in him and we could be made right with God. And being made right with God, we can in turn serve God and serve a living, holy God. And so what a beautiful picture Joshua gives us is a pointing to that. And if you want to turn back to Joshua, just a final couple of notes here. Verse 33, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. So they're saying those who were truly Israelites by their ethnicity and those who have been brought in. That would have been someone like Rahab and her family. And then it says, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. And again, they're listening and obeying the word of God. Verse 34. Then afterwards, this is Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And so you have this picture. After the battle, they build the altar. They offer the burnt offering. They offer the peace offering. And then they listen to the Lord. Verse 32, it says that they actually took the stones and made a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. So they make a copy of the law of Moses, and then they read it. Joshua reads it. And this is Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the cursing and the blessing. And we won't read all of that tonight. You can go back and read that. But the significance of this is when they get to the land, there's obedience. Remember, God has made a covenant with Israel. And there's covenant stipulations. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then I will curse you. That's what the covenant of blessing and cursing means. And Moses had warned them, here it is, it's laid out plainly. Be obedient and God will bless you. And be disobedient, he will curse you. And so right after all of this, after Achan has sinned and Israel lost that battle, they win this next battle. They take a break and they say, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to be obedient to the word of God. We've got to the place where Moses said, when you get here, when you get to Mount Ebal, you need to make the altar. You need to remember the word of the Lord. And so it's a covenant renewal. It's a covenant reminder of God's relationship with Israel. And I can't help but think, with us having revival next week, that you and I, we have to do this regularly in our lives. We need to check our hearts to make sure that we are worshiping and honoring the Lord as we ought to? Are we listening to the word of the Lord, and are we actually doing what His word says? As we saw in Hebrews 9 and 10 a while ago, Christ has given us salvation, has won us salvation with His life and death and resurrection, but so that we can live for God. And so it's timely. It's worthwhile our while every once in a while, often, to check our hearts and make sure we're serving the Lord. We did this Sunday when we took of the Lord's Supper, and it's a reminder for us to examine our hearts, because God takes sin seriously, and we as His people should take sin seriously as well. We should not play around with sin. We should want to kill it. We should want to be away from it. We should want to pursue holy lives. And so as Joshua and the rest of Israel prepared to continue to take the rest of the land, they take a break in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the battlefield, and worship the Lord. And you and I need to do that as well. We live in a world that's full of a war going on. Ephesians 6 says it's a spiritual war, one that we can't see, but we know that it's going on and it takes place all the time. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 says this about a war going on in our own hearts. He says, verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war in your soul." So even for us as believers, there's a war going on in our hearts to serve God or to serve the things of this world, to serve and honor Christ or to serve the lust of our flesh, because we're not yet with God in glory. We're not yet, we have been saved and forgiven of sins, but the power of sin, it has been broken, but sin still remains. I heard a pastor say this one time. Sin remains, but it no longer reigns in us. Christ reigns in us, but there's still sin that we struggle with. And so you and I need to pray every day for us to honor the Lord and for God's Spirit and God's Word to work in our lives so that we can honor Him and serve Him as His people. And so may we take the time the next few days and prepare our hearts as we hear God's Word often next week for revival. May we pray for the hearts of those who weren't here tonight, as they hear God's Word, that God would use that as a time of renewal for all of us. All of us, we need renewing. We need spiritual renewing each and every day. And so may this be a good reminder for us as we enter into that time next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise You and we thank You for knowing You in Christ Jesus. Lord, we recognize that all of us have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. And apart from Your grace and You sending Christ to this world to redeem us, to save us, Father, we would be eternally lost. But Lord, You are a merciful God and a loving God, and You have sent Christ to live for us and to die for us and to be resurrected that we may have life in You. And so, Father, we thank You for what Christ has done. And Lord, I pray that You would help to renew our faith and to strengthen our faith in Christ Jesus and help us to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, Father. Help us to walk in a way that is honoring to You. Help us to live lives that show that we have been redeemed, Father. And Lord, we pray for those who are without Christ today, Father. We pray that You would reveal Yourself to them, that Your Word would go to them, Your Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts, Father, and that they would come to know You as well. Lord, we do pray for revival next week. We pray for Pastor Reggie as he preaches the Word. We pray for all those who will hear Your Word, Father. We pray that You would give them ears to hear Your Word and that You would open their hearts to the truth of who Christ is. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name for Your glory. Amen. Amen.